And isn't that a comforting thought, that the battle we are fighting with sin, with hell, with death and the world, our Christ has already won. And so it's such a wonderful, wonderful promise we have. I want to invite you to open your Bibles one last time this morning, at least for a while, to Matthew 28. And then if you have a ribbon in your Bible or maybe a bookmark with you, you might want to put it in 2 Chronicles, because we're going to be there probably a little more than Matthew this morning. But Matthew 28 is on page 993 if you want to follow along in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Or if you want to go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles, it's on page 457. So page 993 starting out in the Bible in the pew in front of you, or Matthew 28 is where we'll be beginning. We read this last week, but I'm going to go ahead and once again, beginning in verse 18, read the instructions of our Lord to his church. It says, "And Jesus came and said to the disciples, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age.'" I was a lot of the guys in the church can tell you I'm a fan of little funny videos on YouTube. I have a very warped sense of humor sometimes. And there's this one video that just really cracks me up. It was made during the Obama presidency. And how many of you guys remember Schoolhouse Rock? You remember the one where I'm just a bill, I'm only a bill, and I'm sitting up on Capitol Hill? Well, the video starts with that. I'm just a bill, yeah, I'm only a bill, and I'm sitting on Capitol Hill. And he starts to kind of go through the skit. Well, President Obama comes up, and the little roll of paper, he just throws him down the steps. And he says, "There's an easier way to get things done now." And then another roll of paper comes out and says, "I'm an executive order, and I pretty much just happened." And I love that video. I love that video. And I think it might have been SNL. I'm not sure. But it seems like every administration nowadays begins on the first day, day one, with the president coming in and signing dozens of these things, dozens of executive orders. And you know, truthfully, if you really understand them, their scope is very limited. And they're also very temporary. In fact, most often what's going to happen is that the next administration is going to come in and he's going to sign a dozen executive orders to undo the dozens that the guy in front of him. And it's just a back and forth all the time. Well, unlike the executive orders that we're used to, the kings of the ancient Near East, whenever they would issue a royal decree, it was not limited in scope. And it was not temporary. It was the law of the land. It was all-encompassing and absolute. The king's word was law. And in fact, the measure of his power was his ability to see things done in his kingdom by simply the word of his mouth. That's actually one of the things we find in Genesis, for example, when God says, "Let there be," and then "there is." That is to show forth his great power and his great glory. That by the very word, by the very breath that comes out, that is used to make words, he fashioned everything that is around us, and nothing disobeys. And Matthew's Great Commission is worded, it is structured much like the ancient royal decrees that we find in those days. The king has conquered, and now he is pronouncing his binding will on his kingdom, on his people. And it is all-encompassing, and it is absolute. And when we understand the kind of the thought that goes behind this, kind of the way that Matthew structures it, is that we start to gain more appreciation, not just for the command itself, and we talked about that exegetically last time, but we start to gain an appreciation not just for the command itself, but the thought and the worldview that goes behind it, of how, where it is coming from, the kind of understanding it's being drawn out of. And we also, hopefully by understanding it, we begin to feel an overwhelming joy in the kingship and lordship of Christ and a motivation to obey his will. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to compare, and I'm going to show you some of these comparisons to the last royal decree that is found in the Old Testament. You may not know this, but the Old Testament ends with a royal decree. And so, and for that, we're looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, I understand for many of you, you are looking in your English Bibles, and you are looking across the page, or maybe some of you looking on the same page down toward the bottom, or maybe you all you have to do is flip a page, and you see the book of Ezra, and then followed by Nehemiah, and then followed by a whole bunch of other books, those pesky minor prophets that I can never remember what order they're in. And you're looking at all of this and you're saying, well, Randy, how can you say that the Old Testament ends with a royal declaration that we find in 2 Chronicles when we still have probably 60% more Old Testament to go? That's because you're looking in your English Bible. But you see, if you are following the Hebrew order of the books, you may not know this, but the book of Chronicles is actually the last book of the Old Testament. And so if you are a Hebrew student and you are reading in your Bible and you read finally 2 Chronicles, actually you would just read Chronicles because it's one book. You would read Chronicles 36, 22 through 23, and then you would look across your page and you would see the Gospel of Matthew. And that is not, I believe, unintentional. In fact, I believe there's divine purpose in how God led his people to arrange his book. Chronicles is probably one of the last books of the Old Testament to be written. It's written in retrospect. And it is written with a view of looking at and studying the prophets, looking at the promises, and Chronicles is written in a way to say that the promises are still to come. That God is not done with us. God is not done with the temple, and he is not done with his people, and he is not going to go back on his promises. And so Chronicles is recounting Israel's history, but he is recounting it with an eye toward the future and seeing that this is the kind of kingdom that God is going to set up. And here at the very end, we find a royal decree, once again, that shares a very similar structure to the Great Commission in Matthew. And there's lots of connections here that we want to see. And so this morning, I think the goal of this is that the church will rejoice in Christ under his lordship. And we will submit to his royal proclamation. We will rejoice in Christ our King and submit to his royal proclamation. And so let's look at this and see what connections we have, not only to Matthew, but connections to our church as well. And so beginning, and we're like I said, we're going to work mostly from 2 Chronicles. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn there. But beginning in verse 22, I just want to read this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, also putting it in writing, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now I want to stop right there. Because what we find, first of all, is that God raises his king in order to free his people from slavery. That God raises his king in order to free his people from slavery. Now, you need a little context here for those of you who are not familiar. Israel, because of their sin, has been punished by God, and they have been in captivity in the nation of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. And they have been in captivity now for about 70 years. That was actually prophesied by Jeremiah, that they would be there for 70 years. And now the chronicler is recounting the end of it, and he is saying that now Cyrus the king has been stirred up by the Lord to send them back to their promised land. And if you were to read this just from Chronicles, you would think that Cyrus himself was a believer in Yahweh. However, don't think that, because we actually have other documents where he freed other people, and he uses very similar language, but he uses the names of their gods instead. And so Cyrus was a typical polytheist, just like most of the other nations were. He believed his policy was that the local gods, if he restored all their people and built all their temples, then the local gods would talk him up to his gods and he would be blessed. That was his official policy. Cyrus was all the politicians that we have today. And so, yes, he did that. But he was right about one thing, and that is the fact that God had indeed raised him up in order for this moment to fulfill his word. And I want to show you this. Look in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 44. Now, you need to understand that what we're reading here with Cyrus the king has taken place about 400 B.C., Isaiah wrote around 800 BC. So we are now looking at a book that is 400 years prior to Chronicles, at least. And here in beginning in verse 44, God begins to detail the restoration that he is going to bring to his people. Their sin has been punished. Now he is going to restore them, and he's going to bring salvation to his people. And what he says, beginning in verse 24, is he says, "Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am Yahweh, I've made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens," etc., etc. And look at verse 28. He says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And then I want you to understand the significance of this. Isaiah was written 400 years prior to Cyrus living, and Isaiah named him. I triple dog dare modern prophets to try that. Triple dog dare them. It won't happen. They couldn't even get the election right last time, and they had a 50-50 chance. And so the point is that Isaiah is naming Cyrus and saying, okay, when you see Cyrus the king arise above you, he is going to be my shepherd. And here's the significant part in Isaiah 45, 1. He says, "Thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus." Guess what that word anointed is in Hebrew? Messiah. Mashiach. And so, thus says Yahweh to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, etc., to open doors before him, that his gates may not be closed. And Isaiah prophesies that this chosen king, Cyrus, is his chosen king to begin the restoration of his people. And the first thing that has to happen is that his people have to be back in their land. And so Cyrus is the chosen king to put Israel back in their land, but there's a problem. There's a problem because it's not enough just to be put back in the land. Because if you skip forward to Isaiah 46, verse 12, you see that God is still having to say to Israel, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. Even though Israel is back in the land, their hearts are still not redeemed. Even though they are restored to their country, their hearts are still far from God. And so Isaiah then begins in chapter 49 to say of a second one who's going to come, whereas the first one, Cyrus, restores them to the land, now there is a servant who's going to come who is going to restore them back to God spiritually, and he's going to do so by suffering for them. And that is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and all the other songs that sing of the servant. And so Isaiah is depicting a two-stage salvation. First, to bring them back into the land, and secondly, to reconcile his people's hearts back to God. And so even though Cyrus restored them to the land, released them from political slavery, they were still slaves to sin. But now the suffering servant is going to come, God's chosen servant, the Messiah, the ultimate Messiah, and he is going to free them from their slavery to sin. And that is the ultimate salvation that Isaiah points to. That's what brings the world to God. And so the ultimate restoration is still coming. And so again, if you are a Hebrew student and you know Isaiah, and now Chronicles has just been published and you're reading it and you see here that Cyrus, king of Persia, has released his people, your heart soars with anticipation because now that Cyrus has come, that means the servant is close. That means the servant is about to come. The one whom they expect is about to come. In fact, you ask, why does Chronicles occur at the end where Ezra and Nehemiah have history that takes place after Chronicles? Well, it's quite simple. Because you see in Ezra, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, they both say that we are still slaves to this day. You see, they're back in their land, but they're still slaves. They're still slaves to sin, and they're not fully restored. And so Cyrus the king in Chronicles is pointing to a greater king who is to come, and he is going to proclaim all authority under heaven and earth, and by that authority, he's going to free slavery from sin. And that is the point of Matthew 28:18. Whenever he says, all authority under heaven and earth is now given unto me, he's saying that Cyrus the king was pointing to me. That Cyrus was just the preview. I am the main event. This is why Chronicles is the last book in the Old Testament, because the promise is still good. God is still going to keep his promise. And that promise has come in Christ. He is the one. My favorite superhero growing up was Superman. I loved Superman. When I was 5 years old, I had a pair of pajamas that I refused to take off. They were the Superman pajamas. I even had the cape to go with it. Wore it all over town, embarrassed my sister to death. Most trouble I got in church was one day when I tried to fly off a pew. And now there's this new Superman movie coming out. And every time they release just a little bit of new footage, I watch it over and over because Superman's still pretty close to my heart because of my childhood. So I watch the new footage over and over again just to try to get a glimpse of what's it going to be like. What's it going to be like? And every preview that comes, my heart just soars a little more in anticipation to see the movie when it comes out. Don't look at me weird. I know some of you other guys out there are doing the same thing. But guys, here's the point. Cyrus is the preview. Christ is the movie. And every time we see, when we look at Cyrus in Chronicles, and our heart soars with anticipation, because now we've seen the preview. The preview has dropped. The trailer has dropped. The movie is coming. And it's going to be so much more exciting, hopefully. But with Cyrus, it's definitely more exciting. Because now Christ is the substance. Cyrus is just the preview. He's just the trailer. The heart of the Jewish believer, when he reads this text, his heart soars with holy anticipation to see Christ and to see his kingdom come. Cyrus is just the preview. Jesus is the real thing. And in the words of one of my favorite theologians, there ain't nothing like the real thing, baby. Ain't nothing. That's horrible English, but it's great theology. Ain't nothing like the real thing. And now that Christ has come, we are rescued from our slavery to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer living in its dominion. We are alive in Christ, becoming more and more alive with every step toward Christ's likeness that we make. We are more and more alive in him. Christ has freed us from our slavery to sin. And God raised his king to free his people. And then God raised his king to build a house for him. To build a house. Look back in Chronicles. Cyrus says he didn't just free the people to just do whatever, but he freed them in order that a house for Yahweh will be built. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. He didn't just raise Cyrus to let them go. He appointed him to build a house. And this seems like just such plain language, but actually it's filled with significance. Davidic significance even. You see, first of all, when he says that God appointed me, that is a term that is used all through the prophets, and it usually means that God is going to war against his people. That he has appointed his people for punishment, for destruction. And in Jeremiah 21 specifically, he says that I have appointed destruction for you. I am going to war against my people because of their sin. But now, at the end of the Old Testament, after that war has been accomplished, now that God has punished his people for sin, now that he has chastised them like a loving child, now he's going to say, I am now doing an appointment again, only this time I'm not going to fight against you. I am going to fight for you. Now God is on their side again. And now God is going to fight the war for them. That's actually what the word Israel means. God fights for me. God fights for us. And as a result, in other words, this is messianic language. And now through his chosen king, God is going to fight on their behalf to build a house. What did God tell David that his son was going to do? He was going to build a house for God. You see, God's messianic king has always been a temple builder. He was always going to build a temple for God. That is part of the messianic program, is to be a temple builder. That was encoded at the very beginning. Even in the tabernacle, Moses was Israel's deliverer. And then what did he do? He built the tabernacle. God's deliverers, part of his deliverance program has always been to be a temple builder, to build a temple. And so God's appointed king was going to do that. And we see in Ezekiel, who, by the way, Ezekiel prophesied during the captivity. And for like 8 chapters, he describes this new temple. And it is going to be huge. It is like the size of an entire city all by itself. The temple that God prophesies is going to be this huge place that encompasses an entire city. And it's going to be beautiful, as close as the beauty of heaven as you can get on earth with stones and jewels. It's like going to be heaven on earth, is what Ezekiel describes. And Cyrus, yeah, he builds a temple. But do you remember what happened when they laid the foundations? Do you remember all the people who remembered, who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple? You remember their reaction? Everyone around them, all the young people are rejoicing. Yay, yay, the temple's being built, the temple's being built. But those who remember the old temple, what did they do? Remember Ezra chapter 3? Verse 20, I think it is. Verse 12. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept. They wept with a loud voice. Why? Because what they're seeing, the foundations they're seeing in front of them, is not the temple that Ezekiel prophesied. This is not the right one. This is not the one we're anticipating. This is not the true temple that's going to be built. When the people saw it, they shouted in despair. The true temple, the holy temple of God, they still had to wait for. Just like Ezra, who says we're slaves to this day. Just like Nehemiah, who says we're slaves to this day. We still got to wait for our true freedom. And in the same way, we still have to wait for our true temple. And that's the whole point, is that Christ is the one who builds the true and the final temple of God. This is still anticipating. This is still waiting. What is the temple? Do you remember this? What's the significance of the temple? It is the dwelling place of God. It's where God in grace chooses to dwell among his people. And you'll notice that when the Shekinah glory of God came down on Solomon's temple, you'll notice that was not repeated with this temple. Never repeated. In fact, they didn't even have the ark. The ark was gone. And to this day, they've never found it. And to be honest with you, based on what I've read, I hope they never do. But it was a false temple. It wasn't the true one. It's a physical place where God chose to dwell with humanity. Well, who is the true temple? When Christ came to earth, God was dwelling with us in the person of Christ. He is the temple as he was here. That's why he says, destroy this temple. I will raise it up in 3 days. The people misunderstood him. They said, we've been building this temple for 46 years. 3 days? Are you kidding? But Jesus wasn't talking about the physical structure. What was he talking about? Himself, his body. He was the temple. He goes to heaven. Who's the temple now? Now, where does God dwell among his people? With the Holy Spirit within us. You see, beloved, the church is now the temple. And Christ is building that temple. He is the promised, and he is the ultimate temple builder. You say, Randy, where do you see that? You see it right there in the commission. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all I've commanded. Understand that when we practice evangelism, when we practice discipleship, we're not just practicing a function of the church. We are temple building. We are building the temple with Christ as our head, with Christ as our king, and with Christ as the cornerstone. You see, that's what the church is involved in. That's what we are doing. We saw that in our scripture reading this morning, that we are being built together as a holy building for God. And Paul uses the same language in other places, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. In chapter 3, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. This building that we are building, this church, is not these four walls, but it is us. We are the house of God. We are the temple. And the temple that Christ is building is not a physical building, but it is his people. We are the body of Christ. And that's why Paul says, let each one take care how he builds. In the context of 1 Corinthians, don't build it on worldly wisdom. Don't be like the Jews and demand a sign. Don't be like the Gentiles and demand worldly wisdom, but proclaim Christ and him crucified and the implications and truths that flow out from the gospel. That's what we build the church on. That's how Christ's temple is built. It says to be careful how we build up the people of God. Don't use the Bible to beat people over the head, to try to endue worldly wisdom and selfish ambition in them, but raise them in admonition of the Lord, raise them in truth. Listen, understand, that's what the word edify means, is to build up. It's a construction term. It's a carpentry term. Sunday school teachers, when you teach your lessons on Sunday mornings, you're not just teaching a lesson, you're building the temple. Parents, whenever you teach your children, you're not just teaching your children to obey you, you're building God's temple. When we have discipleship conversations in coffee houses or at home, whenever someone is hurting and you pray with them, whenever someone is rejoicing and you rejoice with them, you're not just doing that for its own sake. You're building the temple of God. This is behind all that we do. That's what it means to edify one another, is to build them up in their most holy faith. We are temple builders. Believe it or not, we are all carpenters. Now, the FMT committee would look at me and say, no, you're not. Thank you, Art. But surgery Saturday, right? So, but we are, every one of us, are carpenters for God. Stonemasons, building precious jewels, designers, all of this to build God's house. You see, once again, even with the temple, Cyrus was the preview. Christ is the substance. Cyrus built a little temple that just didn't cut it. Christ is building the true temple that will not only fill an entire city, but will fill the world with his glory. That will expand to every nation, every tongue, every tribe, so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Christ the Lord to the glory of the Father. And that is our mission. We are temple builders under our great foreman, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So all of this is to prove what? It's to prove what? Look back in Chronicles, the very last verse, he says, I've been given all the kingdoms. I'm releasing the people. I'm going to build a house to do what? He says here, whoever is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him. Does that sound familiar? To be with him. Let him go up. You see, God raises his king to fulfill his promise to be with us. To be with us. I won't spend much time on this because I talked a lot about it the last time. But this is also filled with significance, messianic significance. When David was promised the Davidic covenant, that his son would be the promised king, his son will build a house for him. He told David that he will make him a great name. Well, that sounds familiar. That goes all the way back to Abraham and the Abrahamic promise. He says that he will give him rest. Guess what the word rest is in Hebrew? Noach. What does that sound like? Noah. Noah's name means rest. His promise, it carries in the promise of Noah. He says he will appoint his people a place and plant his people. That is language that goes back to Moses and the Exodus. In other words, and then he says, my loving kindness will never depart from him. You see, in the promise to David, all the Old Testament, all the Bible, all the promises come together and find their fulfillment in David's son. And who is God making this promise to? At the end of Samuel, David prays a prayer. And he says in this prayer, I'm not the guy. I'm not the one. And now Cyrus called a preview Messiah, but the best he can say is, may his God be with him. He's not the one. He's not the guy. But now Christ, at the end of the commission, he says, always remember that I am with you, even to the end of the age. David wasn't the guy. Moses wasn't the guy. Solomon wasn't the guy. Noah wasn't the guy. Cyrus is not the guy. But Jesus is the one. And he's the one who can make the promise, I am with you. And just imagine again, let's just use our sanctified imagination for just a moment. And you are a Hebrew Christian reading your Bible for the first time. And you come to the end of the Old Testament and you read this promise, whoever among you is of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with him. And you see that prayer. And then you look over the page and you begin to read your New Testament. And right there in the first chapter, you read verse 23 that says, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And your heart skips a beat because you think, is he the one? Is he the promise? And you study through Matthew and you read what he says. Is he the one that we've been waiting for? The one who heals the sick, who makes the blind see, who makes the lame walk, who tells the wonderful parables, who gives these five amazing discourses. And then he goes to the cross and he dies for my sin. And then he rises again. And all this time you're thinking, is it really him? Is it really him? Is he really the one? Is he really the one? Until the very end, you come to Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and Christ says, I am with you. And your heart just explodes in adoration. Your heart explodes in excitement and love because the one for whom God is with us is here. And he has saved us. And now he's building us into his temple to the glory of his Father. And just as the loving kindness of the Davidic covenant will never depart from David's son, Christ, so also Christ will never depart from you. He is with us. Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, is with us. Church, do you know that Christ is with you? Oh, beloved, may we leave here this morning with hearts overflowing with joy in God made man, our Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. May our hearts explode in love and joy in him. Is that what you're feeling rising up in your heart as you see these amazing connections and truths? We are made to rejoice in Christ and to submit to his kingdom program. And beloved, there is so much joy, so much peace. He himself is our peace. He is our joy. He is our great Redeemer. He is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our beautiful Savior, the lover of our souls. He is Christ our King. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And with that, we bring our 3.5-year study of Matthew to a close. God with us. That is the message of this great gospel, that Christ is God with us. All the anticipation of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who dwell in lonely exile here, until the Son of Man appear. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has ransomed thee, O Israel. Are you ransomed this morning? Do you have Christ with you? If you don't know Christ this morning, you can before you leave here. And you can have the joy that doesn't depend on circumstances, doesn't depend on anything else, but is found and grounded in Christ alone. And you can have that by his grace alone, through faith alone. Not on my authority, but on the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Will you submit to him this morning? And will you walk away rejoicing that he is our King? Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths that Christ is our lasting hope. He is the reality of our anticipation. He is our hope made sight. He is our fear made into comfort. He is our sin forgiven. He is our life restored. He is everything to us. And Father, we rejoice in what you have done with us this morning. And I pray if there's one here who doesn't know you, who does not have Emmanuel, that they would not leave here until they get this right. That they would not be able to enjoy their meal this afternoon for the conviction that you bring to their hearts. May you reveal their sin, not in a way that will condemn them, but to express to them their need for Jesus and then lovingly draw them to you. Lord, would you do that work this morning? And would you make us rejoice again, restore unto us the joy of our salvation, as we come to the end of Matthew's wonderful gospel. Lord, may we truly know that you are with us in Christ. Let's stand together. If you have a need this morning, you want to come for prayer, you want to know Christ as your Savior, maybe you've received the word, but you want to confess that with baptism. Maybe you want to join the church this morning. Whatever your need may be, maybe you just want counsel or prayer. Maybe you just want to come up and pray to yourself. That's okay too. Or you can do that where you are. Whatever the need is, we invite you to come this morning. Let's sing together, wherever he leads.